All right, Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 8 finished. We did it last week with some of the disciples. They are left outside Jairus' house with the crowd. And of course, the mourners and scorners business that lost their jobs after Jesus raised the daughter from the dead. They're outside too. And even though Jesus told the family to keep quiet about the fact that he raised their daughter from the dead, news is going to get out when they start seeing her running around. And things are about to get crazy. So when Jesus emerges from the home with Peter, James, and John, I imagine he's hounded by everyone. Now, come to my house, Jesus. Come to my house, Jesus, next. And so he rounds up the other nine disciples to send them on an important mission. Now, we've been given a mission too, right? To go into all the world, make disciples. But our mission isn't this mission. But as we look at this mission and how it goes, might we learn that anything is possible when the Lord is the one who's sending you on the mission. All right? So chapter 9, we begin in verse 1. And then he called his 12 disciples together, and he gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. And he said to them, take nothing for your journey, neither staves nor scrip, neither bread, neither money, neither have two coats apiece. And whatsoever house you enter into, there abide, and thence depart. And whosoever will not receive you when you go out of that city, shake off the very dust from your feet for a testimony against them. So we see here that Jesus summons the 12 to him and says, guys, I've got a mission for you. But before he sends them on the mission, he gives them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. The word there, power, it's the word dunamis. We get a word dynamite from it. When you take the dynamite to something, it has the ability to do what you can't naturally do. And that's what the word dunamis means. It's the ability to perform a task, that supernatural power from God. He gave them that supernatural power to cast out demons and to cure diseases. He also gave them authority. The word there is our word jurisdiction. Whereas someone has jurisdiction over an area, they're in charge of that. He gave them jurisdiction over the demons. They could tell them to go. And over all diseases, tell them to go too. So, I mean, this is a unique power that God is giving to them for this mission. So now instead of Jesus being the only one who's doing this, 13 people will be doing these things, thus impacting more lives, right? I mean, you got these huge crowds coming. So now it's going to be impacting even more lives as they go out. And yet, that was not their mission. This was just the power they would need for their mission. Their mission is in verse 2. And he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. To preach the kingdom of God. The repentance and faith, the message that Jesus preached. He would say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is close. You need to get right with God. The kingdom is close. The Lord wants to change you. He wants to work in your life. It's time to get right with God. That was their message. God is near and the time is now. And then secondly, to heal the sick. Now that's a different word than cure here in verse 1. This word means to make someone whole or well. In other words, to give them a whole new life. To give them a whole new life. So that was their mission. Now, Jesus gives us a different mission. We have the Great Commission. That's totally different, even though some parts are similar. But this mission here, the principle still remains though. The same principle for us, even though the mission is unique. We are to meet the spiritual needs and the practical needs of people through preaching the gospel and giving compassionate help. That's what we're supposed to do. They met the spiritual needs of the people by preaching the kingdom of God. They met the practical needs of the people by healing the sick, by giving them new life. Now, why are both components necessary? Because if all we do is preach the good news of salvation and how you can be right with God, we don't show the compassion or the care of Christ. But if all we do is help people, then we leave them without real life change. We need to do both. So let's, you know, have Calvary Chapel Orlando be a church that does both. Amen? That does both. Now, while the disciples would duplicate Jesus' work, they were not Jesus. So he gave them some rules so that they wouldn't misrepresent him, which teaches us an important truth. God never empowers us to run free in our own will. Never. Never. I see people all the time, they'll say, you know, don't critique me, you know, God's given me this call and, you know, I've got to do what God told me to do. And I'm thinking, I don't see anywhere in Scripture where God called us to do that. In fact, I see in Scripture where God told us not to do that. You're running free in your own will right now. God never gives us a gift. He never gives us the power to do something for Him just to run free in our own will. And so Jesus gives the disciples three rules for their conduct on this mission. Number one, He says to them, take nothing for your journey. Neither staves, nor scrip, neither bread, neither money, neither have two pairs of coats apiece. Now the word there, take, is interesting because like when we read in Mark, it says you can take your staff. But the word take there is a little bit different than the word here. The word here means to acquire. It's the same word that would be used for withdrawing money from your account. Jesus, what he says here, because people have quoted these verses to say, none of us should own anything, we should just all be out on the street preaching the gospel. That's not what Jesus is talking about here. In fact, Jesus' command here has nothing to do with having possessions. These guys had homes. That's where we're going to actually see them go to Peter's home. Okay, he had a home. We're going to see him later on in Luke doing that. So this had nothing to do with having possessions. They simply weren't to go back and go get any of those things for this mission. They weren't to go acquire them for this mission. They needed to leave right now. The need was great. And so the first part of their instructions were go immediately. No time to waste. Now, sometimes God gives us a general mission, a general call. Like he might put it on your heart and say, I want you to serve children. Or I want you to be involved in foreign missions. Okay? Well, if God says, I want you to serve children, that might mean that he's going to give you a family, right? And that's your mission, your specific mission. And now he's just giving you the general call. Or maybe the Lord is going to bless you financially so you can fund foreign missions, even though right now you just know you're supposed to be involved in foreign missions. In those cases, when you just kind of get the general call, you don't have to do anything right away except keep growing in the Lord and listen to His leading. But sometimes, like this time, God is very specific. And then you need to obey immediately. You need to go. You need to do exactly what He says. Too many times the Lord says, do this now. And we say, well, I'm going to wait till I have enough savings, you know? Or I'm going to wait till the situation looks more promising. Or we hold on to an umbrella just in case things don't work out, right? You got to make sure, I'm going to make sure this is here and in place so that if I trust the Lord and it doesn't work out, I'm still okay. Don't do that. It's funny, when I did something that I would not necessarily recommend doing. I planted a church at the age of 22. First Bible study was when we were 21, when I was 21. And a lot of times I came back from Bible college and people were like, so you still got that full ride to UCF. Why don't you finish that just in case things don't work out? And then, you know, you got something to fall back on. And I was like, what do you mean I don't have, I already have something to fall back on. It's called underneath of the everlasting arms, right? If the Lord says go, you just got to go. I mean, here's Philip. Here he is in the book of Acts. He's in this Samaria area. Revival's going on. People are getting saved. Miracles are happening. And the Lord's like, hey, Philip, I want you to go down to Gaza where nobody is. Go down to Gaza where there's desert, right? And the Lord, he went down. He didn't even know what was going to happen when he got there. No clue. That, we would call that reckless, wouldn't we? We would call that not very wise. Not planning very well. But he went down. He obeyed the call of the Lord. And while he was there, there was a chariot driving by. And the Lord said to him, hey, I want you to, he didn't even tell him what to do beyond this. He said, I just want you to go up and start walking next to the chariot. Now, you got to realize, dignitaries and chariots don't necessarily like people just walking up to them. I dare you to do that on the Trump brigade as they're coming through. Just go walking on up and you will say hi to the pavement very quickly. But Philip does it. He just goes and he's walking up. And as he's walking up, he overhears the guy's reading from a scroll of Isaiah. And he says to the guy, he goes, hey, you understand what you're reading? Because then it kind of becomes clear what the Lord's doing. The guy's like, I don't have a clue what I'm reading. Is he talking about himself or is he talking about somebody else? And Philip climbs up into the chariot, invites him to climb up into the chariot, and he starts explaining the scripture to him, shares Christ with him. The guy gets saved. There's water down there. He goes, gets baptized. And then the Lord, you know, he's like, okay, Philip, I need you somewhere else. And so the Lord just teleports him somewhere else. Now, that's a crazy story. Because if most of us are in that situation, and the Lord's like, hey, you know, I know this is good. I know things look great. This is like your dream situation, but I need you to go here. We'd be like, I rebuke you, Satan, you know? Right? I mean, we'd be like, that can't be the Lord. That's not God. But it might be. And if the Lord is telling you to go, you got to go. It's weird. In Calvary, I'm not saying we've always done it right, but when they, at least when I was in Bible college, they would be like, well, you know, you feel called, go. And if it works, you're called. If not, you know, it's kind of like in the old days, you know, when they would try to find out if you're a witch. Like, you know, if you sank, you weren't. You died anyway, you know, you drowned. But if you floated, you were, and then they burned you at the stake. But that's what they do. They kind of just throw you out there. And if you sink, well, oh well. And if you swim, well, I guess you're called. And then you're in the fire. But that's kind of how it is. And I'm not saying that's the right way to do it necessarily. But it seems to me like these days, people won't even go unless there's a promise of having 200 people at your first service. It was so weird. I was reading an article about how a very large church that has lots of satellites throughout the U.S., they were coming here to Orlando to do an exploratory service to see what the interest was. Somebody needs to get saved. That is not how we do things. You're either called or you're not. And you follow God's call or you don't. It's not exploratory. Let's see if it'll work. Or, you know, you feel that God's saying, go here. And you're like, yeah, but I don't know how we'll make it financially. I came, I had nothing. We came here, started a Bible study and just said, this is what God's calling us to do. And you know what? I'm still here. 24 years later, I've never gone without food. Never not had a roof over my head. The Lord took care of us. Now, it was crazy at times, but the Lord took care of us. So if the Lord's telling you to do something, you know, you need to be obedient. Trust and obey. Now, when they get to their destination, not only do you need to go immediately, but when they get there, the second set of instructions is they need to stay humble. And by the way, before we get into this, do not despise the day of small beginnings. You know, if the Lord calls you to something and you go, I don't really know if there's much promise in that. I've heard too often from people this phrase, God's got bigger things for me. I challenge you to find anywhere in the scripture any servant of God ever uttering those words. That normal Christian life is just not for me. God's got bigger things for me. You will never find that in the scripture. That is pride. That's not Jesus. What if God called you and said, I want you to go and I just want you to minister to this one person for the rest of your life and that's it. That's the only impact you'll ever have. Would you do it? Nobody else will know. In fact, you won't even know because they're going to get saved after you die. Would you do it? You know, Stephen was a man who had a very short ministry. Didn't impact a ton of people directly, but he did impact one person. He died being stoned, and one guy was watching, a guy named Saul of Tarsus. And he could not get Stephen's, the look on Stephen's face, the faith Stephen had, the love for God Stephen had, the peace Stephen had as he's being stoned to death. He could not get it out of his mind. He's like, I don't have that. And he raged. He went out and killed Christians because I don't want to see that anymore. It was a mirror into his own life that something was missing. And eventually that Saul of Tarsus became Paul the Apostle, didn't he? Paul the Apostle. Don't despise the day of small things and don't think, well, you know, I got big things. God's got a big call in my life. I found that more often than not, people that have that mindset just hurt others because they think they actually have something to offer to somebody. Now, we see in the next set of instructions, stay humble, which goes in line with this. Whatsoever house you enter into, he says, there abide and from thence depart. You know, hospitality in the Middle East required that someone host a traveling rabbi. If a traveling teacher came to your town, somebody needed to take him in. But many of those rabbis, they were super picky. They would push their way into more luxurious homes or they would complain about the meals. But Jesus, do you ever see him doing any of that? He was a blessing to others wherever he went, right? And he says, you guys need to do the same. He said, you're my disciples. You need to be a blessing, not a burden, wherever you go. Humility is interesting because it beautifies any person, doesn't it? It makes them more beautiful when they're humble, when they're humility, they have that. But you know what? Lack of humility is especially repugnant in God's servants. When you name Christ, or you say you're a Christian and you lack humility, it's extremely repugnant. The world in particular, they despise it. They have no respect for that. So can I encourage you, please don't be a picky, critical, or a step over other people to get what you want type of Christian. Be gracious. Be kind. Be grateful. Because the only thing we should ever offend people with is the gospel, which is the third instruction. He says that whosoever will not receive you when you go out of that city, shake pardon me, shake off the very dust from your feet for a testimony against them. Now, he says, go immediately, stay humble. And then he says, give them what for if they don't listen to you. I mean, is that what he's doing? We kind of get that idea. You know, you're at work and you're trying to share the gospel with the person in the desk next to you. And you're like, man, how many times have you told me not, I told you not to tell me about that Jesus stuff? And you're like, oh, yeah. I mean, is that what Jesus is saying? No, certainly not. The word there to receive, it means to welcome. In other words, when you come and you preach, and as you're preaching, if no one invites you into their home because they don't like what you're saying, he says, then I want you to leave the city. When you go out, shake the very dust from your feet for a testimony against them. Jews believe that passing through a Gentile city would make you unclean if you even carried a speck of dust when you left that city. So when they would reach the outer limits of that city, they would shake out their clothes and they would slap their sandals and stuff to get all the dust off there because they didn't want to be ritually unclean from being in contact with anything pagan at all. So they would do that as they would come out of a city. So it's something all the Jews knew full well what it meant. For the disciples to do this to a Jewish town, that's a whole new thing. Because basically what they're saying is, we regard you as unclean, no better than unbelieving pagans. That's what they're saying. Now that's, whoa. You know, you go in, you tell them, hey, repent, for the kingdom of God is close. You know, we're here to help people, or heal people, whatever. They're like, get out of town, man. We don't want you here. You're like, okay, all right. Well, as you leave, they would do that. And they would shake out their sandals and just go. It's not this rude thing. They would go. But what it would communicate to the city was, they were just the same as unbelieving pagans. They were not saved. They were not right with God. Now that was a heavy thing to say to a Jew, because in Jesus' day, they believed that you were saved just because you were Jewish. I'm part of Abraham's blood. I'm saved. The only way that a Gentile could become saved is if they became a Jew. So they would have to get baptized and go through all these things to convert and become a proselyte, to become a Jew, you know, a friend of Jehovah in a sense. So they believe God basically just created Gentiles to keep hell hot. So to tell a Jew that they needed to repent was something Jesus had already been doing. John the Baptist had been telling them to get baptized, which was surreal. Jews don't get baptized. Why are we getting baptized? Because your old life needs to die. What do you mean my old life needs to die? I'm Jewish. I'm good. And he was saying, no, you're not right with God. And the problem is that when people were hearing John preach this, they knew it. They knew it. And so they were coming in droves to be baptized, to get right with God, to repent. And then when Jesus would preach, the same thing would happen. People were getting right with God. So when they would be saying this, they're like, you're not listening. And if you don't want to listen, then you're no different than the unbelieving pagans. Just being Jewish isn't enough. You need to repent and put your faith in the Lord and follow Him. So the disciples, they were calling, by doing this, calling the Jews to repentance when they would leave. They were leaving them with this idea of repentance, something they believed they didn't need. But see, here's the thing. When you're sharing the gospel with somebody, if they don't respond well, you need to leave them with the concept of repentance. If I'm talking to somebody and they're just really tuning me out and hard to it and ever, I'm not going to keep trying to say, yeah, man, but Jesus loves you. Jesus loves me. And, you know, he died for you, because they're going to go, I don't care. Why would I need Jesus? My life's good. I'm fine. So one of the last things I usually will say to someone, if they're that hard, that's not frequent, but if they're that hard, I'll say to them, listen, I can tell you're probably not really interested in what I'm saying, but I do need to leave you with this, that if you don't repent, you're going to perish. That's what Jesus would say. He said, unless you repent, you will likewise perish. If you don't repent, you're going to perish. If you don't deal with your sin, God has to deal with you. Now, if people are not listening, they're not responding well, you have to leave them with the concept of repentance. That was Jesus' third instruction. Go immediately, stay humble, and you must leave them with the concept of repentance. Now, the disciples, they could have whined about not having their creature comforts. Why can't I go home and even get my walking staff, Jesus? It's important. It's immediate. You got to go. But they didn't whine. They could have drew back thinking, I can't heal or I can't preach. But they didn't do that either. They obeyed. And look at verse 6. And they departed and went through the towns, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Isn't that awesome? They obeyed. And the word there, went, it's in the imperfect, which means they just kept on going. They just kept on going, trusting the Lord to provide for them and to use them the farther they went. And what happened? God did awesome things. God did awesome things. Now, I need to make something very clear. It says they healed everywhere. This is not a mission that has been given to us by Jesus. He has not empowered us to heal everyone everywhere we go. If that's the case, then we are the cruelest of all people to even allow hospitals to exist. The Bible says in 2 Timothy 4, verse 20, that Paul left Epaphras sick at Miletus. Now, there's two things I know for sure didn't happen. I know for sure that Paul didn't go, Epaphras is getting on my nerves. I could heal him right now, but I'm just not gonna. I'm out of here. I can guarantee you that's not why he left Epaphras at Miletus sick. I can also guarantee that Epaphras and Paul, neither of them were lacking faith to heal him. It's just a matter that God had a different plan for Epaphras at that time. I don't know what it was. It's not my job to figure it out. But unlike these guys who in this specific mission, and please don't hear what I'm not saying, I believe in divine healing. We lay hands on the sick. We anoint them with oil. I believe that. I trust God for healing. You know, I don't just sit there and go, God, you know, help the doctors, whatever. I'm like, no, God, do something supernatural. I pray for that. I ask God for that, and I trust God for that. But I also realize I'm not the healer. He is, and I'm not God. And he has not given me a mandate that I can go wherever I want and lay hands on anyone I want and they will always be healed. I don't have that mandate. The Bible says, and I believe it's 2 Peter, it might be 1 Peter. No, it's 1 Peter 4. Very end of 1 Peter 4. It says there is a suffering according to the will of God. There is. You cannot dispute that. So please don't let anyone ever tell you and go, this is our mission. It is not our mission. This is their specific mission for these six verses. We have a different mission. Now it says, these signs shall follow them that believe. They'll lay hands on the sick and they'll recover. That should be happening. But it doesn't mean that every single place we go, we can just choose to pray for whoever we want and they'll always be healed every single time. We don't have that. They did have that this time. Now, Rick talking about that does bring up an important question. Are you and I being faithful to the mission that God has given to us to go out and make disciples? Or maybe God has given you a specific mission. Are you being faithful and obedient with that? Or maybe you've never asked him what your specific mission is. Today would be a good day to do that. Well, verse 7. While they're doing this, it says, now Herod the Tetrarch, this is Herod Antipas, one of Herod the Great's sons. He's the one that wanted to kill Jesus. When he died, his kingdom was divided into four parts. That's what the Tetrarch means, four parts. And Herod Antipas was given control of the area of Galilee. And that's the area where all these healings are taking place. And when people are getting healed like this, news is going to get around. And so Herod, he heard of all that was done by Jesus. And he was perplexed because some people were telling him that, it's John the Baptist come back from the dead. Others were telling him, Elijah has appeared. That was a prophecy in the Old Testament that Elijah would come back before the great day of the coming of the Lord. And so it's Elijah. Jesus is Elijah come back to do these miracles. And others were saying, no, it's one of the old prophets risen from the dead. Well, Herod was a bad man, and so he knew he was concerned about any of those possibilities. So he's thinking to himself, John I have beheaded. It can't be John. And people don't just come back from the dead. So he was thinking, it can't be John. But who is this guy of whom I hear such things? And he desired to see him. He goes, I want to figure out what's going on with this guy. Who is he? He wanted to see him. Now, this is Luke's very short account of John the Baptist's murder. The other Gospels actually tell us the full story of why Herod murdered him. Here it just says he beheaded him. But I think the significance of why Luke brings it up is because remember back in Luke 7, John sent his disciples to Jesus to say, hey, are you the Messiah or what, man? Should we be looking for somebody else? Because this dungeon's getting bad. I'm your cousin. I'm pretty sure cousins get messianic priority. And Jesus had to tell him. He said, go tell John. I'm doing my job. But John, you're not getting out. This is how your race ends. And then the disciples went back and told John. And so here we see that John finished his race well. He finished his race faithfully and obediently. And his job was done. Now, may the same be said of you and me. Now, Herod will eventually get his chance to see Jesus, but it will disappoint him. Luke 23:8-9 actually tells us that Herod was all excited when Pilate sent Jesus to him because Pilate thought, man, I don't want this case. He's from Galilee. That's Herod's jurisdiction. Herod happened to be in town for the Feast of Passover. And so he sent him off to Herod. Herod was all excited because he wanted to see Jesus do some trick, some miracle, whatever. And so he starts questioning Jesus, and Jesus just didn't say a word. Herod's like, this is what it's all about? Well, you're nobody. And he sent him back to Pilate. That was it. So Herod, he got what he wanted, but didn't end up like he wanted. But while he's figuring out how he can see Jesus, the disciples actually complete their mission, verse 10. And the apostles, and Luke calls them the apostles. They're not apostles yet, but he calls them that because remember, Luke is writing much later on when they are apostles. And the apostles, when they were returned, they told him, Jesus, all that they had done. And well, they should, because God had used them. And that's exciting, right? But Mark tells us some things that Luke doesn't tell us. Mark also tells us that they were exhausted, that they couldn't even get a meal to eat because of all the crowds. They're like, Jesus, man, we are wiped out. It was awesome, but we are wiped out. The other gospels also tell us that Jesus was kind of wiped out too. And he was going through a bit of a rough time. His cousin John had just been murdered by Herod while the disciples were away, so he had to deal with that alone. And he's also wiped out physically. So Jesus decides they need a vacation. And so it says he took them and they went aside privately. It means they tried to conceal where they were going. They didn't let anybody know. They went aside privately into a desert place, which just means where nobody was at. You know, kind of a secluded area belonging to the city called Bethsaida. Bethsaida was a fishing village on the Sea of Galilee. And he decides we're going to go here to get away. There was lots of hills and valleys where they could kind of get away and relax and just kind of recuperate from how busy things had been. So Jesus doesn't announce it, but that's how badly they need this vacation. They need this time away. And yet when the people realize that Jesus is gone, they go looking for him. And when they find his trail, this begins one of the longest days of Jesus' life. Look at verse 11. And the people, when they knew it, when they realized Jesus was gone, they followed him. They caught his trail. Now, as private as Jesus tried to be, they figured it out. Mark tells us that those people actually got to the destination before Jesus' ship got there. So as Jesus' boat pulls up to shore, there's all these crowds of people waiting for him there. All the crowds of people waiting for him there. Now he needs a vacation. The disciples need a vacation. He's going through pain and loss. What's he going to do? How will Jesus respond? When look, it says, he received them. And he spoke unto them of the kingdom of God, and he healed them that had need of healing. Now, we do need to turn to Mark 6:34 to see Jesus' internal reaction, because I think that's important. Here we see why Jesus did what he does in Luke. In Mark 6:34, it says, "And Jesus, when he came out, saw much people, and he rolled his eyes in frustration." Is that what it says? Oh, I must have the nearly inspired version. Let me try another one. And Jesus, when he came out, he yelled at all the people saying, "Don't you know I'm on vacation?" Is that what it says? No, it says Jesus, when he saw them, he was moved with compassion toward them because they were like sheep that didn't have a shepherd. Jesus, he didn't yell at them. He didn't roll his eyes. He invited them to come close. That's what received means. He welcomed them. And then he taught them about God's ways, like we sang today. Show me the ways of God Almighty. Lead me in the plans you have for me. He taught them God's ways. And he met their needs. He healed those who had need of healing. You see, in that moment, as Jesus saw all these folks who had probably run all that way to get ahead of him, he saw that they had nowhere else to go, no one else to go to. Their religious leaders, they didn't teach them God's ways regularly. They weren't there to help them through their suffering. So even though Jesus was exhausted and he had planned something entirely different, he served them. And let me ask you this morning, do you know that Jesus is never frustrated when you come to him for help? He's never frustrated. He's not like, didn't I just help you with this last week? I mean, can't you do this marriage thing? I mean, I got the instructions all right here. The manual's there. Get the manual. He never reacts like that. He never gets frustrated. His heart is always moved with compassion, and he always welcomes you to his side. Don't ever let the enemy convince you to stay away from Jesus. Now, it does beg the question, though, for us, how do we respond when others need us after we've had a long day or a bad day or we've received painful news on that day? Convicting, isn't it? I just need 5 minutes. I do that all the time. And the Lord never says that. You know, I just need 5 minutes. You know, just give me a break. You know, I've had a long day. Haven't slept. Boss is on me. Jesus never does any of those things. even though he was exhausted, even though he's experiencing the pain of the loss of his cousin, he served them. Now, we run into a little problem because as he's teaching and healing them, it says in verse 12, when the day began to wear away, then came the 12 disciples to him and said to him, send the multitude away that they may go into towns, into the towns and country round about and lodge. In other words, find a place to stay and then get victuals, go buy some food because we're here in no man's land. You know, we're here in a desert place. Now, what's interesting here is the disciples, there's a real problem here, but this is their solution is get rid of them, right? Their solution is, you need to send these folks away, Jesus. And that's how it comes off, too. The phrase, you must send, is in the imperative, which means not just send these people away, but it means you need to send these people away. That's the answer, Jesus. They're telling Jesus what to do. You know, this silly crowd, Jesus, they didn't plan very well when they took off after Jesus, after you and ruined our vacation. And so the disciples put their head together and they figure this is the only solution. Just get rid of them. Right now. Right now. That's fascinating because they've just returned from casting out demons and healing the sick, but they don't have faith to figure out a better solution than get rid of them? No, they don't. Because unlike Jesus, they aren't moved with compassion for these folks. And when love grows cold, faith will be weak. Do you know there's only two, I mean, Jesus gives many descriptions, but two specific descriptions that he gives of the end times. He says, love will grow cold. And will there be any faith? Two interesting descriptions. And the reason is because they go hand in hand. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 12, Jesus said that when he comes back, he said, before he comes back, he said, the men's hearts, they will grow cold. Their love will grow cold. And he said, will there be any faith left? Luke 18:8. That's because one leads to the other. When I am self-oriented, self-centered, I'm not going to see other people. I'm not going to see the Lord. And so I will come up with carnal solutions like these guys. Just get rid of them, man. They gotta go somewhere. But despite his exhaustion, I imagine Jesus has to be thinking, okay, Lord, I know, Dad, now why you interrupted our vacation here. I mean, I know I had those plans, but I realize why you let this happen. Because it's time for an object lesson in love and in faith. So in verse 13, Jesus, he gives his solution to the problem. He says, but he said unto them, you give him something to eat. Now, I love the but there because it's almost like Jesus is saying, sorry guys, you don't tell me what to do. I've got a better plan. You, because the word ye is emphatic in the Greek, you, this is your next mission. You just came back from mission, you're all excited about it, now here's your next one. You guys, you all, give him food to eat. Now, it mentions here that they said, we have no more but 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Except we should go and buy food for all this people. I mean, we've only got this much, so unless we go buy food for this people, how are we going to feed them? For it mentions there was about 5,000 men. Now, they would never count women and children back then. I'm not saying that's right. It's just how the culture was. So there's at least 10,000 people that are present, and probably more, but there's at least 10,000 people when you count everybody. That is a lot of food, is it not? Now, John 6 tells us that after Jesus said, you guys need to feed them. And they're thinking, how are we going to feed these guys? Jesus actually asked him, he goes, Philip, where are we going to get food for all these folks? And Philip said, Lord, our entire savings, all the offerings we've received, our entire savings won't be enough to pay for everybody just to even have a tiny bit of food. Now, John 6:6 tells us that Jesus asked them to test them because he already knew how he was going to provide the food. He already knew he was going to multiply the food. But he's asking him, and Philip, he's thinking to himself, he's the numbers guy, he's doing it out. He's like, Lord, even if we spend all the savings we have, every last penny we have, it still wouldn't be enough for everybody just to get a small smidgen of food. Now, Andrew hears that, and he's like, wait a second, Lord, we have some food. He is the one who says, one of the kids here, probably a child of one of the disciples, the 12 or whoever else was following Jesus, said he's got 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. And it's almost, you know, you can almost imagine Peter kind of looking over at Andrew going, that's the dumbest idea I've ever heard. Stupid brother. Always, do you think this through? How are we going to feed everybody with that? Because Andrew, immediately as he says it, he goes, what is such among such a big crowd? It's almost like he rises up to think, well, we could do something. You can do something with this, Lord. But then he's like, yeah, but, you know, that won't work. That won't work. I don't think Jesus expected them to figure out his exact plan. But he did want them to rise to faith and to say, well, we didn't bring enough food to share with everybody, Jesus. And we don't have enough money to buy food for everyone. But you gave us an order. And just like you gave the last one, and we healed the sick, and we cast out demons, and we preached the gospel, and it was successful, we'll do this order too. So let's ask God to show us what we can't see, or to do a miracle. Right? See, lack of love says, well, we've got enough for all of us to eat, but not them. Send them away. But compassion won't settle for a send them away answer. Compassion leads to a faith that will never settle for a carnal solution. Let me ask you this morning, do you settle for a lot of carnal solutions to your problems? If you are, then it's possible your faith has waned because your love has grown cold. Now, when they don't rise to the occasion, Jesus gives them their next set of instructions. He says, make them sit down by 50s in a company. And they did so and made them all sit down. The word there to make them sit down actually means make them recline like it's a dinner party. Tell everybody not just to sit down, but to recline where they're all, I mean, they would know where they've got their right hand like this and they would eat with it, or I think it's like that. Yeah, they would eat with their right hand and they'd recline in their left hand. And the idea, everybody get comfortable. We're going to have a dinner party. And that's what that word to gather into a company means. It means four meeting groups of 50. And they're probably thinking, this is going to be like a banquet. Before any food is multiplied, they had to prepare the crowd for a massive dinner. Can you imagine how high expectations are running? Jesus is going to give us free lunch. Jesus for president. This is just like the manna in the desert. Oh man, what days to be living in, right? I mean, they're getting excited. So this took some serious faith in the disciples to sit them all down, you know, in these reclining positions, getting ready for a meal. But you know what else it also did? It put them into contact with individuals instead of seeing just the crowd. If I can say this without getting in too much trouble, I think one of the biggest problems we have in the United States of America is we don't see the individual anymore. Everybody falls into a group, right? Everybody falls into some category of a group. And if we don't like your group, then we don't like you. And we're going to be mean and nasty to you. Or we're going to say nasty things about you. Or we're going to treat you nasty. Jesus sees the individual. He had compassion upon individuals. Jesus didn't just see the crowd and go, man, the crowd is bumming. He saw them as sheep, individual sheep that didn't have a shepherd. And can you imagine as the disciples started connecting with these people as individuals, seeing their need, seeing their problems, and seeing their excitement? I imagine their hearts began to feel more compassionate for them, which would make their faith grow. Now, can I say to you that sometimes when you're exhausted or you're in pain or you've experienced loss or you feel like you've got nothing left to give, it's good to take a moment to really look at the people around you and to see their needs. Because then it's not about what you have to give. It's about what God wants to do. In verse 16, this moment, they're all reclining in dinner parties. Then he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes and looking up to heaven, he blessed them, the food. And he broke the bread into pieces, gave it to the disciples to set before the multitude. Now the word there gave, he gave it to the disciples to set it before the multitude. It means that he distributed it to them and he said, no, go give it out. I imagine again, Philip, the numbers guy, is probably going, you know, Lord, do you want us to break it in smaller pieces to make it go longer? I don't know what they did, but he just said, go give it out. And so they went and they gave it out and then they came back. That word gave is in the imperfect, which means he just kept on giving. The multiplication took place in Jesus' hands. So he would hand out the food, they'd distribute it, and when they'd come back to Jesus, there was more. Every single time they came back. Every time they came back. If I was like Peter, I'd have been like doing this the whole time. Like, I'm not taking my eyes off that dude's hands. I want to see it appear in his hands. Here, food. That would be me. But that's what happened. They would just go and they'd distribute the food. They'd come back and there'd be more food. Can you imagine how cool it would have been to be one of the 12 disciples? Like if I had a time machine, I would go and I would knock out Philip or somebody and put on a mask that looked like him. And I'd be like, hi, Jesus. You're like, you feed him. All right, I'm ready. Go pray. You know, that's what I would want to be here for this moment. Because can you imagine how cool this would be? To just go back and every time you go back. Maybe the first time you went out, you know, you'd be thinking, these people are going to kill us. There's not going to be enough food. You might divvy it out judiciously. You know, maybe, he's young. He doesn't need that much. Hoping to feed at least one dinner group. But then you go back and there'd be more. And it would happen again and again and again and again. I don't know about you, but if it was me, by the fifth or sixth time, I'd be jumping around going, who wants food? Did you get enough, Mr. Jones? The kids still look hungry. Here's a bit extra for you, Miss Smith. I know it's been a rough time since your husband died, but today you're going to eat like a queen. That's how I'd have been. Maybe it didn't happen exactly like that, but I'm not too far off. Because verse 17 says they did eat and they were all filled. They were all ate until they were satisfied is what that means. Peter would come by and they'd go, no, Peter, man, I'm good. I can't eat anymore. So much so that there was taken up fragments of the leftovers, 12 baskets full. They had probably one basket of food is what the baskets there are, the hand baskets that the Jews would carry around. So it's probably what the kid had in his basket. 12 of those. So not only Jesus did he multiply it, but there was more leftovers than when they started with. Let me ask you a question. That's a bit different than sending them away, isn't it? That's a bit different of a solution, isn't it? You see, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. I love it. It says, now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. Paul is praying for the Ephesian saints there in chapter 3. He said, this is what I pray for you. At the very end, I say, now unto him who can do exceedingly abundantly above all we can ask or think because of his power that works in us. That same power still works in us because that same love exists for both us and for others. And the cool part is, as we understand his love for us and we exercise it towards others, our faith increases and we experience God's power. In verses 17 through 19 of that prayer, his prayer for them wasn't that they'd experience the power. His prayer for them was that they would know his love. He says in verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love, that would be your foundation, that you might be able to comprehend with all saints. I want every saint to experience this. What is the breadth, the length, the depth, and the height? And to know the love of God which surpasses knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. It's then, after his prayer for them is that they would know that they are loved, that they would rise up in faith, that the God whose power is working in them would do exceedingly abundantly all they could ask or think. As we understand God's love for us and we exercise it towards others, our faith increases. Now, if you're feeling like, well, I don't know if I can do another day. I just can't. The pain is too great. I'm hurting right now. Realize Jesus has been there. And the way he got through it was by forgetting about what was fair, forgetting about what was right, forgetting about what he needed. He was convinced of his Father's love, his Father's plan, and he gave himself away, trusting that his Father, who never grows weary, would give him what he needed, not just to survive, but to thrive. That's what it says in Isaiah 40, right? Israel's going, Lord, you don't see our problems. You don't know what we're going through. And the Lord's going, goes, don't you know who I am? I am the everlasting God, the Lord. I don't grow weary. I don't get tired. I don't get frustrated. And those who wait on the Lord, they'll renew their strength. You know what that word renew means? It means to exchange. I don't know about you, but I'll gladly exchange my strength, which isn't much, for his strength. And the result is those that do that, they mount up with wings as eagles, right? You can just fly on the gusts, even if you're tired. You'll run and not be weary. You'll walk and not faint. That's his promise to us. Now, if you're here today and you don't know that love and that power in your life, you can. But the thing is, there's something that gets in the way of it, and it's our sin. What's our sin? He is perfect. He is righteous and he loves what's right. And so he has a standard. Sin is when we fall short of that standard. And because we have decided to do things our way, we fall short of that standard. And so God has to deal with us. But here's the good news. God loved us so much. He didn't want to deal with us. So he sent his son Jesus to die for us on the cross, to pay our penalty on the cross, where even though it was a physical act that was taking place, Jesus being crucified by Roman, you know, soldiers, at the same time, all the wrath of God for our sin, he took it so that we wouldn't have to experience it. For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him, places their trust in Him and what He did for them on the cross, they would not perish but have everlasting life. You know, if you don't know that love and that power this morning, won't you believe? Won't you put your trust in Him? Let's all stand. Lord, we do thank You for Your love, which is everlasting. Lord, that underneath are the everlasting arms, that we can rest in You. And Lord, that we can take our strength, which is really weakness, and exchange it for Your strength. That Your power is still working in us because Your love is still working in us. I pray for every single person here today that You would root them and ground them like Paul prayed in Your love. That they would know the height, the depth, the breadth, the width of the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. Lord, we can never fully understand it in this life. But we pray, Lord, that You'd help us to understand it as much as we can. So that we would be able to rise up in faith, to love others, to get outside of ourselves like You did. To welcome others to ourselves and to serve them. So Lord, if You've given us a specific mission and maybe we haven't been being obedient to it because we're worn out or we're tired, Lord, or we're in pain, Lord, help us to see the needs of others, to trust that You'll give us everything that we need to get the job done. And Lord, I pray for those right now who maybe are here and they don't know You. Lord, that You would show them that You're real, show them that You love them right now. With every eye closed, every head bowed, if you're here today and you want to make that decision to give your life to Christ, to turn from your own way and to follow Him, to experience that love and His power in your life, I'd like to pray with you as you make that decision. Would you just lift your hand up high? Because I'd like you to not have to make that on your own. I'd like to pray with you as you make that decision. Anybody here this morning, before we close out our service, you say, I want to decide to follow Jesus, give Him my whole life. Anybody before we close our service? Well, Lord, we do love You and we thank You for Your great love for us. We give You the rest of this time in Jesus' name. Amen.